Well, we're so glad that we're continuing our study this morning in the book of Acts. It's a blessed time as we study together. And we see the early church and we see how God was moving through the apostles and the disciples and the deacons and all the people that He pulled together to begin the growth of the church. The first parts of this book so far up to now has been addressing a lot of the issues that the apostles were having there with the Jews, as all the conflicts that they continue to have over and over. And we're starting to shift gears just a little bit. We covered last week in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's speech as he was at the mock trial that he had. And the long exhortation that he gave, it was just amazing how he didn't address the charges that were against him. But he went back into the history, and we went through all the way back to Abraham and the promise. It was all about the promise. It wasn't about the law. And then we went through, as he outlined through their history, their rebelliousness, all the way back through the patriarchs and their ancestors. And then he talked about the temple, which was not being made with human hands. It says, God's dwelt in man who is made by God, not buildings that are made by man. And finally, Stephen brings it home and brings the true accusations to them, calling them a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And we finished up last week with the death of Stephen, and we're briefly introduced to Saul, who was there at Stephen's stoning. And so as we move forward, we're going to touch on Saul a little bit more in Acts chapter 8, but he really will come more into the picture a little further down the line as he is moving down the road to Damascus, and the Lord really brings a true conversion to his heart. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 7, verse 57. We're going to read out to the end of that chapter and then begin in Acts chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. If you don't, you can grab one in the back and we'll begin reading together. But verse 57, Acts chapter 7. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And remember, this was as he got pretty much done with his speech, and he called them the stiff-necked, rebellious people, and how hard their hearts were. And it was like the visual they get with that is they just went into a rage, and they stopped their ears, and they just went running and charging at him as one group, one mob. It was a mass mob, and they grabbed him and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he laid him down, he had fell asleep. He had said this, he fell asleep. And so we see that he did similar speech as what Jesus did when he was on the cross. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had the same attitude that the Lord did. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell asleep and went home to be with the Lord. And remember, we talked about how he saw the heavens open up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. It's almost as though he stood up to welcome him home. And what a blessing that would be. I hope that when it's my time to go, that I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. I think it'd be such a wonderful thing to be seeing right as you're exiting this life and entering into the other. If the Lord doesn't come back before then, and we do have to wind up in that, facing that physical death, that's the way I want to go. It was just amazing to see the attitude and the heart that Stephen had. So let's begin in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So we see the whole aspect of what was going on right here. We see that Saul had an agenda. Saul was ready to just pounce at this point. He had such a strong, zealous heart for what he thought was right, the law, and righteousness in the law, that he was going out and he was going to destroy this movement so that it would not affect or continue to grow and it would be died out. That's what his heart was. That's what he wanted to do. So as we open in this chapter and it says Saul was consenting to his death, The Greek word for consenting is sunyudokeo. Sunyudokeo, I guess is the way you'd pronounce it. And it means to think well of, to allow, or to be pleased with, or take pleasure in. So it wasn't that he was just consenting as though, okay, you guys go ahead and do it and let's get this over with. He was taking pleasure. He was so zealous. His heart was so intent on what he was doing. He didn't just give the nod of approval for his stoning. He actually took pleasure in it. Now remember, Saul was a Pharisee and he was very zealous for the law. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 through 6, Paul is speaking of himself, and he's talking about the confidence that he had in the flesh. And he says in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 3, he said, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, see how that's worded, righteousness in the law. We know that through Jesus, there is no righteousness in the law as far as us trying to achieve righteousness through the law. It's self-righteousness. There is no righteousness in the law. If there was, we wouldn't have had to have Jesus come and fulfill that law because we couldn't. He's the only one that could. And so because of that, the righteousness of which Paul is speaking here, he said he's blameless. He said concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And what he's actually saying was, in my pride, in my flesh, in my self-righteousness, I was blameless. I held on to the strictest code of the law as best as he could. But remember, we talked about that last week, that even sticking to the code, they would turn and twist things to make it sound, to make it be where they would say they're in compliance with the law, but in actuality, they weren't. In actuality, they would manipulate the law to their benefit. But if anybody else tried to do that, them being the scribes, the Pharisees, and all the people who understood the law, they would condemn others. So it was all self-righteousness. There was no righteousness within the law. But according to this, and again, if you know the context of Philippians 3:5, he's saying, if I may boast, I could boast in my flesh if I so chose. And this is how he would have boasted prior to his conversion. He was showing his mindset that he had before his conversion. Paul was saying, this is who I was. This is what I did. And he's saying, I count it now as all loss, and anything that I may have even in my own mindset considered to be gain, I consider it loss now, because he understands that it was all for naught. And in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, when Paul was speaking before King Agrippa, he says this about himself. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to the foreign cities. So from Paul himself, we see his history. We see his background. So as he's standing there and he's giving consent to Stephen's death, we see the mindset that he had. He wanted him dead. He wanted them all dead. He wanted this Christian movement, those who follow Jesus Christ, to be annihilated so that there would not be any way, shape, or form they would exist after that. And so, at that particular time, it said that a great persecution broke out at that time. Well, it's at that time they're talking about, it's at time of Stephen. Stephen became a martyr. And in verse 2 it says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now, it's interesting at this time, when we talk about great lamentation over him, remember that they knew Jesus. They knew Jesus had risen from the dead. And they knew that Jesus had spoken about the resurrection. They also knew that they would see Stephen again because Jesus taught to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. Actually, that came later as Paul wrote it, but the whole concept of that was through Jesus understanding what Jesus was saying is that in the resurrection, you will be with Jesus forever. So they understood this. But also consider that Stephen was the first martyr. He was the first one outside of Jesus himself that was killed on behalf of his faith. And that was no doubt a hard thing for them to bear because they're seeing the absolute reality of what Jesus told them would happen. You will be persecuted and you will be killed and the world will hate you as it has hated me. So all of these things were happening and they're experiencing it for the first time. And remember, Stephen was a man that was sold out for Jesus. Stephen had a servant's heart. He must have been a really nice guy to be around. Probably people just loved to be around him. He's one of those guys that always stepped up to the plate, was always there to help. And remember, I think if I'm not mistaken, and somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, I believe it's in the Methodist Church that they named their helps ministry after Stephen. They call it the Stephen's Ministry. I believe it's the Methodist Church that has adopted that title and that name. And so we see that all of that was the heart of this man. And today, in our own lives, when we see someone that passes on and they go home to be with the Lord, if they're saved and they go home to be with the Lord, we talk about his or her homecoming. They're going home to be with the Lord. There's joy in that thought. There's also sadness. Now, where's the sadness? We're not mourning for them. We're not mourning for them. If you really put it into perspective, they are with the Lord. They're in a much better place. Why would we mourn for them? We mourn for ourselves. We mourn for the loss that we're experiencing. We mourn for the family and friends that gather, and the gatherings are not the same because this individual has went home to be with the Lord. So we're not mourning for them. We're mourning for ourselves and the immediate loss of a loved one. And we know that we'll see them again, and we praise God for their salvation and their eternal salvation as well as ours. To know that through Jesus Christ, when we leave this time, when we leave this earth, we take our last breath as a human being, we're going to be present with the Lord. And all those who have went on before us are going to be there. And we will know them and we will recognize them. And there will be a lifetime of just being together in the Lord. Oh, just a quick side note. If you're not friendly with other Christians, you're going to spend the rest of your life with them. You might want to think about that. If you've got issues with each other, think about that now. You're going to spend the rest of your life with them. But concerning the persecution of the church, everyone was scattered from Jerusalem except the apostles, which I thought was kind of interesting. You would have thought that the apostles would have been the first ones that were driven out. But God had a plan, and the hand of persecution wasn't allowed to touch them at that time. They stayed in Jerusalem. The apostles did. Matthew Henry states it this way. He says, the preachers were all scattered except the apostles, who probably were directed by the Spirit to continue at Jerusalem yet for some time. They being, by the special providence of God, screened from the storm, and by the special grace of God, enabled them to face the storm. It was a complete aspect of mercy and grace upon them at that time. They all would face persecution. As we know, they were all martyred for the most part. They were all killed in Jesus' name. And so at this time, though, there was a season for them to work in Jerusalem, in the church in Jerusalem. But the rest of them were all scattered out. But in the midst of this persecution, God had a plan. And just because there were difficulties in their lives, and we see difficulties in our lives, it doesn't mean that the Spirit of God is not moving and not working. God is always moving. He's always working. He's always directing our paths. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not into your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, it says, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, it says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is the third part of the Godhead, the third part of the Trinity, if you will. The Holy Spirit is given to us. Jesus promised us the Holy Spirit. He will come. He will give you power. He does not leave us when trouble comes. Amen. He doesn't leave us. He works in it. He works through it. And we grow because of it. Does that make it pleasant in our flesh and our physical? No. It does not make it pleasant. It can be very discouraging sometimes. And these passages we just read, count it all joy and glory in our tribulations. How do you do that? How do you hang on to glory and joy in the midst of a situation? Well, understand that joy and happiness are two different things. If you're in a life to pursue happiness, then you're going to miss the boat, because whatever it is you think is going to fulfill that happiness is going to dwindle away and you'll have to find something else. If it's money, you'll never have enough money. If it's travel, you'll never find enough places you can go. And I can tell you this, the reality of what you get in this world never measures up to the fantasy of what you think it's going to be. It never does. How many times have you planned a vacation and you got all the maps out and you've got it all set together and we've got this plan and we're going to take this trip. And you get started on that trip and you have this little issue with the car, or you have this problem with this, and then you go here, and then all of a sudden you go there, and wow, this wasn't exactly... I mean, you still have a good time. I'm not saying that your trip's not a good trip, but when you get done, you're like, well, I'm just beat down. I'm tired. I need another vacation from the vacation. Because we were looking for the happiness of the event. I know someone very close to me that they lived all of their lives for the event. It was a birthday. The excitement would build and build and build for the birthday, and then the birthday was over and they would be depressed. Not because they didn't get what they wanted or it wasn't the present. It was just the whole event was a letdown when it was done. Christmas every year was just such an exploded time. Got to have this. Oh, I can't wait. And then it's over. It's like, a letdown. And there was this roller coaster ride all through this person's life, because they were looking at the event to find happiness. They weren't looking to the Lord to be joyful in the midst of whatever the circumstances were. And that's what we're called to do. To not look for the happiness, not look for the things of this world to fulfill us, but look to the Spirit of God who dwells within us, given by God to us, so that whatever we face, we still maintain that joy. We can say, this hurts, but there will be joy in the morning. I can get through this because I have the Spirit leading me and guiding me. Now, as for Saul, he was making havoc of the church, as it said in verse 3. He was entering the houses. He was dragging off men and women, committing them into prison. Now, we already referenced earlier in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, how he himself gave his testimony to the previous act, to his actions prior to his conversion. So we know what he was doing. We know what his heart was as he was doing those things. But he was wreaking havoc, and these people were scattered. But when they scattered, yes, they scattered in a sense so that their lives would be spared, but they also scattered full of the Holy Spirit, and the work continued. The work continued in the various places. In verse 4, Acts chapter 8, we continue our reading. It says, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." They didn't go hiding under rocks. Now, granted, they were fearful. I know there were fear. And even Paul said himself, he said, I called some to blaspheme. He put so much fear in their hearts that there were some that did. They blasphemed in order to spare their own lives. But those who were scattered here went on preaching the word. They didn't go out and hide. They went out, but they went out preaching the word. In verse 5, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded these things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. There was still persecution around them, but there was great joy. They went out preaching the word. They went down to Samaria, preached Christ. Multitudes in one accord came. They saw the miracles. They accepted Jesus. The Spirit of God continued to move in the midst of the persecution. So we see that just because the people were scattered, it didn't stop the Spirit of God moving, and it didn't stop the church growth. This is the first time the gospel had reached outside of Jerusalem. It's the first missionary church, if you will, right out to Samaria. And we saw that many were touched. Jesus spoke to the disciples just before He ascended up to heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He was prophetically speaking what was going to happen and where they were going to go. In Samaria, He actually mentioned that. In Matthew chapter 27, 18 and 19, again, after His resurrection, Jesus said, and He came and He spoke to them in saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He was sending them out. That's the Great Commission, they call it. And he was sending them and preparing them for what they were to do. Well, now we're moving just a little bit past His resurrection, and the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles, and the persecution has begun. They're already scattered, and the prophecies of reaching all the ends of the earth has begun. This is the first step. Now here we are today, and the gospel is preached in every tongue and every nation, mostly known. There's some, I'm sure, that they haven't translated the gospel at this point in time. Tribes that they may haven't even gotten into yet. But for the most part, all across the globe, the gospel is being preached. All across the world, the Spirit of God is moving. And everything that these men and women did in these early days of the church was a foundation laid for us to continue to do what we're doing today. To teach God's Word. Preach the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel. Stay focused on the Word. Allow the Holy Spirit to do the rest. It's not my job, and it's not your job to save people. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job is to be obedient to the Holy Spirit when He says speak, and to be obedient to the Holy Spirit when He tells you what to speak, how to speak, where to speak, and of whom to speak to. And from there, the seed is planted, and it's His job to bring redemption. It's His job to prick the heart of that individual so that they may come and submit themselves unto Him. Not ours. It kind of takes the pressure off. It takes the pressure off if you're in a movement that says we got to get 5 saved every week. If we don't get them saved in the church, and add to the number. The Bible says that God added men daily to the church, not man. Man doesn't do it. So we stay obedient to the Holy Spirit as our predecessors did, as the early church did. And they grow. And the church will grow and become what God has called it to be. Now in verses 5 through 7, we continue to see, you know, Philip. We're speaking of Philip now because we've kind of moved a little bit beyond Stephen. But Philip was one of the 7, one of the original deacons. And he was mightily used in Samaria. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about those 7. We talked about Stephen and Philip being the main ones that we continue to hear from. The other 5 were never mentioned again. We never really heard anything from them. But Philip and Stephen, the Word tells us that they grew in their ministry. And they were used mightily. Both of them filled with the Spirit. Both of them were performing miracles. Both of them were going out and teaching the Word boldly. Stephen went on to be a martyr in a very short time frame of his life here on earth. Philip went on to become an evangelist. And we know that he was filled with the Spirit and performed many miracles. Now with that, we can kind of look at this. Some people might do this. They might take a look at both of these two men's lives and they say, wow, what was the difference? Why did God allow Stephen to be a martyr? And why did he not take Philip? I mean, why one and not the other? And we see those kind of questions a lot of times. I know it does in my life. I tend to ask the why questions. In our own personal lives, we tend to ask the why questions. Why did God allow this to happen? And why did that happen? And so those are things that we ask, and they're questions that we don't understand. And why did God allow Stephen to die at this time? He was filled with the Spirit. He was walking in the Spirit. God could have used him in many other powerful ways if he had chosen to. But we have to understand that the sovereignty of God is always perfectly balanced with the grace of God. He sees what we cannot see, and his judgment is always right and true. And I had a slide, I think, here of the scales. Chris, do you have that there? The scales? Grace and sovereignty. A perfect balance. Only God can balance that. Only God can, on one hand, have the grace that pours into our lives daily. By the Spirit of God, we know that we're called, we're accepted, we're received, and we're adopted into the kingdom of God. And we have that mercy and grace. And on the same scale, on the other side, is sovereignty. Which means things that we don't understand. But the absolute rule, the absolute authority, that's what sovereign means. God is the only sovereignty there is. We talk about in the world here, we have the world sovereignty. You know, the United States is a sovereign nation. Used to be. May not be much longer. But sovereignty in that sense means that we were our own law. We didn't go by international law. We didn't let any other outside laws interfere with who we were. Our Constitution stood. So we had the sovereignty in that state. That's who we were. But in God, outside of the whole realm, He's over everything. And His sovereignty is righteous. It's true. His judgments never fail. His judgments are always accurate. And they're perfectly balanced. So how can we in our own hearts and minds, because of the finite mentality that we have, understand the ways of God? We can't. Our ways are not His ways, nor are His thoughts our thoughts, saith the Lord. But in Proverbs 16:11, He says, honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are His work. They're perfectly balanced weights. You know, there's a lot of things that happened back in the older days and even in somewhat more recent years with weights. You know, I remember hearing about the gold rush, you know, where they would bring in this gold and they would weigh it. Well, sometimes they would pad their weight, their scales a little bit so they'd be off, so that they weren't giving them the money that gold was worth, because they were saying the weight was something different than it was. They would go in and they had dishonest weights and dishonest scales. And they would pad and fudge those things. And the Bible says that is unrighteousness and it is ugly to the Lord. You know, unrighteous scales. Job 37:16 says, even in creation itself, it says, do you not know, or do you know, how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge. The clouds are balanced. The wondrous works of His creation are in balance. Everything's in balance. In Isaiah 40, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Everything's in balance. The creation was perfectly balanced. Now, granted, we're in a fallen world now. And because of the fallen world, there is some imbalance in the way sometimes things happen in the world. Prior to the fall of man, everything was in a perfect balance all the way around. Now, he has to adjust the weights and the scales in order to get the Christians through this unbalanced world that we live in. But God is still balanced, even though the world is not. And even His original creation, all the hills were in balance and everything was in balance. So understand, when we come in our lives, there are going to be things that we don't understand. There are going to be things that happen in our lives that we're going to question. And I don't think it's wrong to question the Lord. I don't think it's wrong in the right attitude of the heart to come and say, God, I don't understand. If you choose to show me, I would like to understand why this is happening. But sometimes God says, no, I'm not giving you that answer right now, but I'm giving you myself. I'm giving you my spirit. Trust me in those things you don't understand. Trust me in those things that are too hard to comprehend. He is all-knowing. He sees things from above as a whole picture. We see things sectioned out. As a matter of fact, this just came to me because I was listening to one of Chuck Smith's studies the other day. And he gave this analogy. He said, when you're in a parade or you're watching a parade and a float comes by, you're observing the float that's in front of you. And that's what you're focused on. 2 or 3 minutes down the road, that float is down here. You're not looking at that float anymore, but the float still exists. Other people are looking at that float. You're looking at a different float. And as each one comes by, you're seeing what's in front of you. But take this aspect. If you were up in the air in the blimp, the Goodyear blimp, and you're up high above it all, and you look down, you see all the floats at the same time. Your visual is different. You're seeing it as a whole picture. You're seeing the street elongated with all the floats going down at the same time. That's, in a sense, how God sees the world that we live in and sees our lives. He knows what the next phase of our lives is going to be. All we can see is what's in front of us. But He knows the next step. He also knew what was behind us. And He's put it all together in a way to where He is working through it and through us to take us where He wants us to go. Amen?
Amen.
God is good. God is good. And in verse 8, he says, and there was great joy in that city. I basically just wrote down several scriptures, and the headings will be up here. You can look them up if you want to write down them. I didn't print them all out here, but I'm going to read these to you. These are just some encouraging words. We're talking about joy. Psalms 5:11 says, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. In Psalm 35:9, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation. Psalms 126:5, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. That's a good one. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Isaiah 55:12, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Nature itself rejoices God's work. And what did Jesus say? If these people don't cry out, the rocks would cry out. Don't hush these people up. If they weren't worshiping and crying out to me, then the rocks would cry out. Habakkuk 3:18, or Habakkuk, I call it Habakkuk. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And in John 15:10-12, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Psalm 16:8-11. I've set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol or hell. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Are those encouraging words? I hope so. I hope they're encouraging for each of us today who may be struggling with something in our lives, maybe going through a season that's uncomfortable, that is not where we want to be. But knowing that the joy of the Lord is our strength, knowing that in a relationship with Him, this too will pass. We will move forward. And this life is nothing, and we mentioned this many, many times, this life that we live is nothing but a tiny, tiny drop in a humongous bucket filled with eternity that we'll be spending with the Lord. 70, 80 years average. Some of us may make it longer than that. I'm not sure I want to. I know how my knees feel at 53. I don't know for sure if I want to, or 52. I don't know how I want to feel at 100, you know. You know, but the thing is that if that's what the Lord has for me, then we'll praise the Lord in it. If He chooses to remain and leave us remain in this earth for an indefinite period of time, then praise the Lord. If He chooses to take us home, then praise the Lord. But in all things, we can walk in that joy, not in happiness, not always in laughter, but in the joy of the Lord, knowing that this is not permanent. This is going to move past, and we will be completely fulfilled physically, spiritually, in every aspect of the way. Our hearts and minds will be open. Can we imagine when we get before the Lord the first time? I don't know how open our minds will be. I don't. I mean, none of us know what we're going to see and what we're going to experience. What I do know is that a lot of the questions, or this is my own heart, let me say that, my own heart, a lot of the questions that we have today won't matter at all when we get to heaven. I've heard so many people, oh, I got a lot of questions for Adam. Oh, I got a lot of questions for this one. I got a lot of questions for that one. Why in the world did they do that? They messed it up for all of us. They did this. But I can tell you this, that flesh is flesh. And it wouldn't matter whether Adam's name was Steve or John or anybody else. He would have done the same thing. Eventually, because the temptation and the fall of man was destined to happen. Why? So that we would not be following as robots, being directed by God, but we had free choice to say, I choose God. And we, in this life that we live today, we say, I choose God in the midst of a sinful nation. I choose God in the midst of a fallen world. Sure. And that's a relationship that we have. And that is the joy that we hang on to. Father, as we close this morning, I just lift up everyone here this morning. It's been an unusual day. It's been an unusual weekend, Lord. There's been a lot of things that we feel in our hearts. There's sickness that we've all experienced. There's this frustration. Our PowerPoints and our computer cords and just everything was just off this morning, Lord. But you know what? You're always on. And thank you that when we get out of the way of ourselves, no matter what happens with the computers, and no matter what happens in the praise and worship songs, and no matter what happens in how we feel in our bodies, and no matter what happens with everything going on around us, You are consistent. Thank You for that, Lord. You're our rock. You're our anchor. You are our joy. Thank You for our relationship we have. Thank You, Lord, for sending Jesus. Thank You for redeeming us back to the Father. We long to be in eternity with You. But while we're here, Lord, I pray that You'll continue to work in each one of our lives and pour Your Spirit into us so that we are following in obedience to what You've called us to do. In the giftings You've given us and in the call You've given us. We love You and we praise You and we glorify the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. God is so faithful in His Word. He's so faithful.